We are in Mark chapter 8. We're continuing our series in Mark. Mark chapter 8, going quickly. And we are in Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 26 this morning. And so what I'm going to have you do is I'm going to have you stand as we reread the word of God here. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 26. This is what the word of the Lord says. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he, being Jesus, called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can we feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And he blessed them, and he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them. He got into the boat and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he said, Do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home, and he sent him to his home, saying, Do not enter the village. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The best comedy TV series of all time is Seinfeld. Yes. If you disagree with me, you are free in Christ to be wrong. In season 6, there's a storyline involving a new character, one of my favorite side characters, who Elaine begins working with, someone called Mr. Pitt. Mr. Pitt. I don't know if you remember Mr. Pitt, but he's a great character. One day, while Elaine is working with Mr. Pitt, Kramer comes in with a 3D art picture. These might not be familiar to you, but Ben, you can go ahead and put up the picture. This is what a 3D art picture looks like. And that is Mr. Pitt staring at the 3D art picture. These were all the rage for a little while. You couldn't see the image if you just looked at it, but you had to look at it intently. And then an image would be revealed behind the picture. Well, Mr. Pitt, he asks, how do these images work? And Kramer says, you have to stare and then bam, you can see it. Mr. Pitt begins to stare at it, but he can't see anything. He can't see the hidden image. He gets so wrapped up in the picture that he begins to neglect his work and send Elaine to meetings in his stead that he's supposed to be at because he can't stop staring at this picture. He must see the image that he cannot see. Because my brain works in odd ways, this was the scene that immediately came to mind when I read our text. In a real sense, the four stories we have here, the feeding of the 4,000, the Pharisees demanding a sign, the disciples misunderstanding Jesus, and Jesus doing this kind of strange two-stage healing, have one central theme. And that is of unseen eyes and unseen ears, of lack of understanding. The Gospel of Mark really takes us on a journey revealing who Jesus is. And the Gospel of Mark reveals progressively who Jesus is. And while readers, we know who he is because we've read and we know who this Jesus figure is, the way the Gospel of Mark is written is that they take us on a discipleship journey. They reveal who Jesus is through the eyes of the disciples who are often slow to understand, slow to see, and cannot understand who Jesus is. Their eyes have to be progressively opened throughout the gospel for them to truly understand who Jesus is. Even though Jesus has performed miracles, even though he has walked on the water, even though he has taught his disciples, they are still on a journey moving towards understanding. These stories, in a real sense, set up the next narrative. So next week, we are going to be hearing about Peter and his confession that Jesus is the Messiah. But in our stories today, we see that they have unseen eyes and unhearing ears. This morning, I'm going to simply walk through these four stories for us and make comments about them as I go. And then I'm going to pause at the end and give you 3 points of application. And what I'll do for each story is point out this theme of unseen eyes and unhearing ears and lack of understanding. So we begin with the feeding of the 4,000. Verses 1 through 3 say the following. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, they had nothing to eat, and Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me for 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And immediately your reaction should be, if you're following along with the Gospel of Mark, hey, I've heard a story like this. Why in the world? Mark is actually really short for the rest of the Gospels. Why in the world would Mark include another feeding story? If you flip back to chapter 6 and just look at chapter 6, you can see that we have the feeding of the 5,000. And even in this narrative, Jesus talks about both feedings. He talks about the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. So this isn't the same story told again. This is a different story, but it's a story where Jesus essentially does the same thing. So it immediately raises the question, why in the world does he include this? Why does he include another feeding story when we've already heard about a feeding story? And this one's even less than, because it's not 5,000, it's 4,000. Why include this feeding story? Well, I think we get a hint of this in verse 4. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, the disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And you should think they should already know. We have already seen Jesus do this. Jesus has already been in a desolate place, and he's already fed 5,000. So why can't he feed the 4,000? Already we are beginning to see in this narrative the disciples have unseen eyes. They don't understand what Jesus is here to do. They're asking questions, and Jesus must just be thinking, I just did this. Why can't you see who I am? Why can't you see that I'm the new Moses, that I am Yahweh himself who has come to feed his people? And as we keep reading through this narrative, I think we get a few more clues of the purpose of this narrative. Jesus asks how many loaves they have. It really focuses on the numbers if you look at this narrative. And they say, we have seven. Last time it was five. In chapter 6, there was five loaves. We see that rather than 5,000 people, there's 4,000 people. And rather than taking up 12 baskets, they take up seven. So he keeps repeating these numbers again and again. This is not the same feeding, but a different one. And if you go back and look at the context of where Mark is going with his narrative, I think we actually get confirmed about why we have this other feeding narrative. In chapter 7, Jesus spoke negatively. Go back to the last chapter that Tyler preached on last week. Jesus spoke negatively about the Jewish traditions. He affirmed that what defiles a person is that which comes out of them. And then he heals a Gentile woman's daughter. In other words, the narrative structure points to this not only as a Jewish feeding, but a Gentile feeding. A Gentile feeding. This is likely confirmed with the numbers because the numbers 4 and 7 are numbers for completeness. The four corners of the earth, as they spoke about it in the scriptures, and 7 is a number of completeness. So Jesus has the feeding of the Jewish crowd and a feeding likely of the Gentile crowd. Additionally, when Jesus prays in chapter 6, he gives thanks according to the Jewish custom. This is easier to see in Greek. But in 8:6, when he employs a prayer, he employs the Gentile form of blessing, giving thanks. So there are multiple clues in this narrative that this is a Gentile feeding. So in this narrative, we see Jesus continues to be the compassionate provider, not only for the Jewish people, but also for those outside of the Jewish people. However, paired with this is that the disciples still don't understand. They ask, how can we feed these people when we have so few loaves of bread? They have unseen eyes. Well, this theme continues in our next narrative when the Pharisees ask for a sign in verses 11 through 13. They ask for a sign, the text says, to test Jesus. And rather than a sign, Jesus sighs. He asks, why does this generation seek a sign? I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. To seek a sign is to try to gain by empirical means what can be gained only by faith and trust. The Pharisees want physical evidence of who Jesus is. They want Jesus to do a magic trick. They want Jesus to do something that they can see so that they might have faith. Twice in this text, Jesus mentions this generation, verse 12, which should cause us to recall the wilderness generation and even provide some links to the previous story. The disciples struggle to see who Jesus is in a desolate place, and so do the Pharisees, and both are compared to those who had stubborn hearts in the Old Testament. They were the ones who turned their back from God, this wilderness generation. Moses says in Deuteronomy 32:20 that this generation had no faithfulness. So I think what the Gospel of Mark is doing here is he's comparing them to this wilderness generation. Ironically, it is the Gentiles in the previous story who are closer to Jesus than his own people. So in verse 13, Jesus leaves them. He gets into a boat. He goes to the other side. That's a physical description, but it also appears to symbolize Jesus' parting of the ways with the Pharisees. They will eventually send him to his death. In the third story, we're just moving quickly through it. I'm going to come back to some of these things. In the third story, the same theme of unseen eyes and unhearing ears can be seen. In verse 14, it says they're on the boat with Jesus, and his disciples are again discussing bread. It's all about food in these narratives. And they say, we've forgotten to bring bread. How are we going to be fed? They were just short on bread, just a narrative before, and Jesus provided them. And now again, they worry about their lack of bread. How short-sighted are they? Well, Jesus tries to teach them. He says, they need to watch out for the leaven, that which causes bread to rise, of the Pharisees and of Herod? Again, the disciples don't understand. So they keep talking about their lack of bread. They misunderstand that Jesus speaks parabolically here, and they fail to recall that Jesus has already provided for them. So Jesus rattles off a list of questions, which are really central for our text in verses 17 through 21. Look at what he says in verses 17 through 21. He says, "Don't you understand yet? Are your hearts so hardened? Having eyes, don't you see? Having ears, don't you hear? Don't you remember what I have done? Don't you remember how I fed the 5,000 and then the 4,000? Don't you remember all the baskets that were left over? Don't you know I can provide for you?" In 21, he says, "Don't you understand who I am? Why do you keep asking about bread? Why do you keep worrying about bread? Haven't you seen the work that I've done?" It's the same theme again and again and again. Well, in our final story, we see this theme of unseen eyes illustrated through a healing episode. Jesus comes to Bethsaida, and people bring a blind man to him. He takes the blind man and spits on his eyes and lays his hands on him. It's like a new creation account. From the dust, he's creating these new eyes. And he puts his hands on him and he asks, "Do you see anything?" Now, you should be thinking through the flow of this narrative, that has a double meaning, right? Do you see anything? Disciples haven't been seen. I think he's asking the disciples, "Can you see anything? Don't you understand?" And then something very strange happens in verse 24. The blind man says, "I see people, but they look like trees walking. They look like ants." That's what I immediately thought of, right? So then Jesus lays his hands on the man's eyes, and he opens his eyes, and his sight is restored completely. He sees everything clearly now. And immediately we should have questions. Did Jesus mess up the first time? Did he not use enough spit or enough dust? Like, what's going on here? Why do we have this two-stage healing story? And again, I think if you put this into the flow of the narrative, it makes more sense. This is both a real historical healing that happened, and it also symbolizes what is happening with the disciples as we read the narrative. Jesus is in the process of opening blind eyes. There is still a lingering blindness or lack of understanding or unhearing ears to the disciples that need to be relieved. In the first half of Mark, the disciples' eyes have been partially open. They're following Jesus around. They're like, "Wow, this guy's incredible." They have their eyes partially open. They can see people, but they look like trees walking around. They can't see clearly yet. But very soon, in the next text that we're not getting to this morning, in the next text, they will have their eyes open. They will finally see who Jesus is when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. So what we've seen in these four narratives is that even the disciples, the Pharisees, yes, but even the disciples have unseen eyes, unhearing ears. They lack understanding. They're slow to understand when Jesus feeds the multitude. The Pharisees, even worse, demand a sign, and the disciples still worry about how much bread they have. Jesus will soon open their eyes to who he is. So it's at this point I want to turn and just give you three points of application from this text. There's three things I think we can draw from this text which help us in our walk with Christ. First, a text like this reminds us that we can be like the disciples and that we can have unseen eyes to God's kindness and provision for us. We can be like the disciples in that we have unseen eyes or unhearing ears or lack of understanding to God's kindness and provision for us. How often are we like the disciples who ask questions like, "Where are we going to get bread when God has literally just given us bread?" How often can we be those who forget God's kindness to us in the past and how he has continually provided for us? It's so easy for us to see in this narrative. And we look at the disciples and we're like, "Come on, guys, you should get this." but it's so much more difficult to see in our own lives. We are the disciples in this narrative. Maybe you're in a season where you're continually thinking about what God hasn't given to you. He hasn't given you the relationships you want. He hasn't given you the job you wish for. He hasn't given you the finances you hope for. He hasn't given you the community group you wanted. He hasn't given you the healing you longed for. He hasn't given you the family you hope for. He hasn't. But in focusing on these things, we can forget how he has provided for us. We can forget when we asked him to lead us, and he did. We can forget when we asked him to provide for us, and he did. We can forget when we asked him for relationships, and he provided those for us. We can forget when we asked him to provide for us financially, and he did. In a real sense, we are experts at making lists of what we wish we had, but we're amateurs at making lists of what he has done for us. Might be a good practice to just sit down and recount what God has done for you in your life, even this year, the last few years, this week, how he has answered your prayers. Do you often find yourself saying or thinking, I wish my family, I wish the church, I wish my spouse, I wish I was more, I wish I had this, I wish I could. And Jesus reminds us through these stories, we need to have our eyes opened again. We can be those who have unseen eyes. He says to us, don't you perceive? Don't you understand? Don't you remember? Are you so quick to forget what I did for you when you called out to me? Having eyes, don't you see? Having ears, don't you hear? Moses wrote about this problem in Israel in Deuteronomy 29 when he summons Israel and he says, you have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt. He looks at Israel and says, you saw the miracles. You walked through the Red Sea. You saw the plagues, the great signs and wonders. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, eyes to see, nor ears to hear. You have forgotten what he's done. And we likewise can forget not only what he's done in our life, but the greater redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. We can be those who are said, Lord, why won't you answer me? And he says, do you remember what my son did on the cross on your behalf? Don't you have eyes to see? Don't you have ears to hear? This text is a challenge to us. I know this point isn't like super encouraging, but this is what this text has for us this morning. It's a challenge to us to remind us, open our eyes. Open our eyes. Remember what the Lord has done for you. Remember what the Lord has done for you in Jesus Christ. Remember what the Lord has done for you in your own life. Our prayer should be with the psalmist that the Lord would open our eyes that we might see the wondrous things that he has done. Psalm 119. And we cannot see without God's help. Even in Deuteronomy 29, it says, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand. We have to ask the Lord, the sovereign Lord, to open our eyes because we can't do it on our own. We can't do it on our own. Peter will have his eyes open to who Jesus is, but in the other Gospels it says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. So Lord, our prayer should be, Lord, open our eyes that we might see what you have done. Second, there can be a temptation to have unseen eyes to God's signs, or what we could call his work. It's the Pharisees who demand a sign from Jesus in chapter 8, verse 11. They want physical proof. They want empirical evidence, which is an interesting thing because Jesus has just done all these miracles, right? We want you to do this sign. I think that's what they're saying. We want you to show us, like, right now, right here, do this trick for us, and then maybe we'll believe. But they're really testing him. They don't believe in him. They want him to prove himself. And this type of demand for a sign doesn't just happen in Jesus' day, but in our day. We likewise live in a society that privileges physical proof. For us, seeing is believing. Touching confirms it is real, and tasting confirms it is good. Maybe you are here this morning, you're just exploring Christianity for the first time, or maybe you grew up in a Christian home. And sometimes you wonder, is all this real? We talk about God, but I can't touch him. I can't see him. I can't hear his voice. You say you hear his voice in the scriptures, but I pray to him and I feel like there's nothing that comes back to me. And we can pretty quickly begin to treat God like a magician or like a genie, saying, give me a sign. Give me a sign. However, Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says, no sign will be given to you. No sign will be given to you. You seek to know me in the way that you want. But part of your submission to me is also accepting the way I have chosen to reveal myself. This is also part of having faith and trust. In the other Gospels, Jesus says the only sign that will be given to people when they ask this question is the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah is the sign of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The ultimate sign that Jesus has given is on the cross and in the empty tomb. In other words, the real test, the only test for whether you will believe in Christ is whether you believe Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. Do you believe that sign? That is the ultimate sign. That is the sign that divides people in half. You either believe in that sign or you don't believe in that sign. And if you are still looking for a sign and saying, God, give me another sign, I think this text implies Jesus says no other sign will be given to you. You have to come to me in the way that I have revealed myself to you. We can't be those who have unseen eyes, who look for signs when God has already provided the sign, the ultimate sign, in his death and his resurrection. Well, the final thing we learn from these stories is that Jesus is on a mission to heal our unseen eyes, our unhearing ears, our lack of understanding. But he often does so in stages. He often does so in stages. He doesn't leave us blind. He doesn't leave us without understanding. He comes to us in compassion. All these stories, I think, come to a climax in one sense in the healing of this blind man. And as I pointed out before, this healing is a process. It comes in stages. The blind man can't see clearly at first, but then he can. In the same way, we ought to remember that our sight of God's work, our growth in Christ, our sanctification, our formation can and usually will be a process. Can and usually will be a process. So often we think God's work in our lives is an all or nothing. We view Christianity like Saul's trip on the Damascus Road, where we're knocked to the ground, our life is radically changed. We go from darkness to light. We think Jesus will heal us instantly as he does in the Gospels. So when we are struggling with something in our lives, whether it's sin or something else, we pray that God would simply take it away, that God would radically change us. And I think there's something to affirm about this reality. God can do that, and he does do that. However, these stories in Mark remind us that God's work in our life will often be a process. It will often be slow. It will often take time. While we do have stories of Jesus instantly healing people, did you notice that he doesn't seem to do that with people's characters? Think about Peter. Peter keeps making the same old dumb mistakes again and again. Why didn't Jesus wave his wand over him or zap him and fix Peter speaking too quickly? Because he gave Peter time to work on this issue in his life. He gave him time to grow and to heal. Don't hear me wrong. Miracles, breakthroughs, profound moments of radical change do happen. But they are not typically our daily path to discipleship. They're not typically our daily path to discipleship. Most of our growth in Christ is like our physical growth. It's slow and it's steady and it's almost unnoticeable. That's how your Christian life will usually be. So don't be discouraged, actually, when you're like, I feel like I'm barely doing better than yesterday, or I'm even doing worse. That's okay. It takes time. It's a process. As Eugene Peterson puts it, it's a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. Your formation to Jesus will take a lifetime. And that is a good thing. That's the way Jesus planned it. It's more like a marathon than a sprint. It's more like crossing of the ocean than crossing of the street. But we want to see our sanctification happen. Boom, it's over. God, take this away from me. Done. Good. I don't have to think about it anymore. That's just not usually how it works. It isn't. I remember going to see a counselor while I was on sabbatical. And what I really wanted, I didn't say this, but what I really wanted was for him to give me the goods in one session, then I could get out of there, right? Isn't that what you want when you go to a counselor? I'm like, give me all the secret knowledge that you got right now, fix me in like an hour, and then we don't have to see each other again. That's great. Jesse, is that how it works? It's exactly how it works, right? Any counselor will tell you that's not how it works. It just doesn't work that way. They don't have these like secret answers to give you. It's going to take time for you to process things. We want our sanctification likewise in an instant. We want our growth to come in one day. But Jesus says, no, it's better this way. Just as the transformation of a caterpillar into a butterfly takes time, so will your transformation to the image of Christ take time. Slow growth is Christian growth. Slow growth is Christian growth. And God takes great pleasure in that growth. So, if you're struggling with anxiety, depression, anger, selfishness, sexual morality, jealousy, envy, drunkenness, guess what? That's probably not going to be fixed tonight. It's probably not going to be fixed tonight. God will likely work on you in stages. God will likely work on you in stages. It will be a process, and that is a good thing. I actually find this super encouraging. I hope you find it encouraging, because it should remind us to be patient with ourselves and patient with one another. Be patient with yourself and be patient with one another. We talk a lot about gospel culture here, and I think this is part of it. We shouldn't expect people to change overnight. We shouldn't. How many times have you heard someone up here or someone in your community group saying, stop being anxious? How many times have you heard, stop engaging in sexual immorality? How many times have you heard, stop getting angry, stop being selfish, stop doing this, stop doing that? And then you find the next week, oop, did it again. Oh, did it again. And we were kind of like, Lord, what? I want to stop this. Why can't I stop doing this? And Jesus says, it will be a process, and that's okay. That's okay. He heals the blind man in stages. He heals the disciples' eyes in stages. He reveals himself, and they're like, I don't get it. He's like, let me come to you again. Let me tell you again. This doesn't mean we are comfortable with where we are. Jesus still says, don't you see? Don't you hear? Don't you understand? We need to praise the scriptures do. Lord, open my eyes, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, Ephesians 1:18. That he would anoint our eyes that we might see, Revelation 3:18. That our eyes would not be closed, Isaiah 32:3. That our ears would be open to him. But the really good news in this text is that Jesus will hear that request and he loves to answer it. He loves to answer it. And if you ask him to, he will answer it. He promises to answer it. This whole gospel story is him answering it. Let me open your eyes. Here, I'll give you the story of what I've done. I want you to see who I am. This isn't something I want to hide away. I want other people to tell you about it, and I want you to know about this.
I want you to see. I want you to hear. I want you to understand. And he comes to us, not wagging his finger at us, like, oh, I wish you would, I just wish it would have, you would have come sooner. And I wish you would be fixed so much sooner. No, he comes in great compassion to us. He looks out on the crowd, as he does here, with great compassion, and he provides for us. He provides for us. But that healing, that provision, might not come in one day, might not come in 2 weeks, might not come in 2 years, it might not come in 10 years, it might not come in 50 years. It might take time, and that is okay. Because we rest not in how we are being formed into the image of Christ, but we rest in the reality that Christ is already in us. He already lives and moves within us by his Spirit. We do not base our salvation on how much we are being conformed to Christ, but how his work has accomplished all on our behalf on the cross. That's what we believe.